In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Eve of All Saints Day, the 31st of October, acquired a special Reformation connotation for Protestants as a consequence of the events of 1517. And All Saints Day is a red letter day with its own collect and readings in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer of 1662. I support the 1662 Book of Common Prayer calendar, and providing they are understood as complementary to rather than a replacement of the 1662 calendar, I also support a small number of the additional black letter days found on the 1978 Australian calendar and 1980 and 2000 English calendars. And one of that small number of days on the Church of England calendars is for 31 October, which in the 1980 calendar is for, quote, saints and martyrs of the Reformation era, unquote, and in the 2000 calendar is for, quote, Martin Luther, reformer, 1546, unquote. They're giving the year of his death. Seen by the Anglican calendar of 1561 and 1578, in Anglican tradition dating from the 16th century, the Eve of All Saints Day has been used to remember the Reformation. And this tradition is also found more widely among various Protestant Christians, for example, Lutherans. The Eve of All Saints Day is sometimes called Reformation Day, and if it does not fall on a Sunday, in more recent historical times it is transferred by some churches to a nearby Sunday, which is then known as Reformation Sunday. For example, last Sunday I attended a service of morning prayer from the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer at St. Philip's Church Hill, York Street, in the city of Sydney, which commemorated that day as Reformation Sunday. In the Anglican tradition that I maintain, in the context of a recognised Christian universal sainthood of all believers, the honorific titular prefix saint is sometimes used before the name of any New Testament saint, for example, St. Peter and St. Paul, together with prominent saints from the 2nd to 5th centuries, for example, St. Augustine and St. Jerome, or less commonly till the 6th century, such as in the case of St. Gregory the Great, and for saints who are less prominent during the 5th to 6th centuries, for example, from the 2nd to 5th or 6th centuries, for example, Agatha and Agnes, or after this time, for example, Bede or Giles, only in a localised context, for instance, a church dedicated to the glory of God and in the memory of a saint. For example, St. Anne's Church of England, Manchester, which I was privileged to inspect in December 2008. Unlike Anne, the mother of Mary, which is spelt with an E on the end of it, for example, in the 1662 Anglican Book of Common Prayer calendar for 26 July. For at St. Anne's Manchester, Anne is spelt A-double-N, as it's dedicated to the glory of God and in special memory of Lady Anne Bland, who died in 1734, an Anglican Protestant Christian lady who petitioned Parliament for the construction of this church, which was consecrated in 1712. Or the Anglican Regional Cathedral of St. John's Parramatta in the Diocese of Sydney, Australia, was named in memory of the early Presbyterian Protestant Christian New South Wales Governor John Hunter, who died in 1821. Though like Lady Anne Bland, John Hunter would not generally be referred to with the honorific titular prefix saint before his name in this Anglican tradition. For I repeat that inside the universal sainthood of all believers, outside of New Testament figures and prominent saints from New Testament times through to the 5th century, or less commonly to the 6th century, in this Anglican tradition for less prominent saints during the 2nd to 5th or 6th centuries and all post 5th or 6th century figures, the honorific titular prefix saint before the name is used only in a localised context. For instance, with reference to the saint's day of such a saint, for example, St. Swithin's Day, or a place name, for example, St. Leonard's in Sydney, or a church dedicated to the glory of God in the memory of a saint, for example, St. Bede's Drummoyne in Sydney, or a particularly important work. For instance, the King James Bible of 1611 is sometimes referred to as the St. James Bible. Although less commonly, Anglicans may also dedicate a church to the glory of God and in memory of a figure without adding the honorific titular prefix saint before his name. For instance, Charles Church at Plymouth, Devon in England, which was destroyed by enemy action in World War II, was consecrated in 1665 and named in honour of King Charles I. And Lutherans also sometimes follow this type of tradition. For example, the oldest Lutheran church in Australia at Goulburn Street in the city of Sydney was consecrated in 1883 and, without adding the honorific titular prefix saint before his name, is known as Martin Luther Church. Whereas a member church of the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod of the USA, St. Martin's Evangelical Lutheran Church and School at Watertown in South Dakota, is named St. Martin's in reference to Martin Luther, with the honorific titular prefix saint before his Christian name, although Martin Luther would not generally be so called St. Martin in this Lutheran tradition, which thus clearly has points of intersecting similarity with the Anglican tradition I refer to and support. And so it's notable that Martin Luther has been so honoured in the name of both Martin Luther Church in Sydney, New South Wales, Australia, and also St. Martin's Lutheran Church and St. Martin's Lutheran School, both at Watertown in South Dakota, USA. And so, on this 500th anniversary or quincentenary of the Protestant Reformation, on the Eve of All Saints Day, 31 October 1517, on this Reformation Day, Tuesday, 31 October 2017, remembering that religiously conservative Protestant Christians are knit together in our 1 John 1:3, one communion and fellowship with Almighty God, and that we are all part of the Ephesians 4:4 one body, or Ephesians 5:25-32 Holy Church, which the Apostles' Creed calls the Holy Catholic Church, let us pray. O Almighty God, who hast knit together thine elect in one communion and fellowship, in the mystical body of thy Son, our Lord, grant us grace so to follow thy blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living, that we may come to those unspeakable joys which thou hast prepared for them that unfeignedly love thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, thou hast wrought reformation in men's hearts and minds and in thy church through thy holy servant and saint, Martin Luther, the first man of the Reformation. And on this 500th anniversary day, since Martin nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door of Wittenberg Castle, we give thee thanks for thy holy saint, Martin, whom together with the Reformation thou didst brought through him, we commemorate today. Give us grace to follow in Martin Luther's saintly example and religiously conservative Protestant Christian doctrine as found in thy holy word, that we in our day may also know what is pleasing to thee, and when through the study of thy infallible book, the Holy Bible, and the convicting power of the Holy Ghost, we know thy will, O Lord, give us grace that we may be determined to do thy will. And this we ask through thy Son, Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. This is the second of a duo of sermons being preached today. The first sermon had a special focus on Luther up to his 95 theses on the Eve of All Saints Day 1517. As taught by the New Testament and Luther, the type of sinless perfection one would require for justification by works or works righteousness simply isn't possible for we fallen men. And hence, in addressing Jews who wrongly thought it was possible, in Romans 2:20-24, St. Paul refers to the law of Exodus 20:2-17, and says of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. In Romans 2:21, thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? For example, we fallen men all rob God the true honour due his holy name. Or concerning the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. St. Paul says in Romans 2:22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? For our Lord teaches in Matthew 5:27-28 that any impure sexual thought violates this precept. Or concerning the first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second commandment, thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image. St. Paul says in Romans 2:22, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? For men are drawn away from God by various lusts. And as taught in Colossians 3:5, any such false focus is a lust idol. And so concerning the third commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, St. Paul says to these self-righteous Jews in Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. For as taught in Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offence might abound. Or as taught in Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so our inability to keep the law to God's required standard as necessary for justification by works should lead us to cry out for mercy under the covenant of grace and seek justification by faith alone. In the words of Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. The Old Testament prophet, holy Esaias, saith in Isaiah 55:1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. And in the New Testament, in Acts 8:18-23, St. Luke records in verse 19 of how Simon the sorcerer offered money for the power to lay hands on someone that he may receive the Holy Ghost. And then in Acts 8:20, St. Peter says to Simon, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now, the first pope of Rome was Boniface III in 607, but the papists who falsely say that Peter was the first pope, and who also falsely say that by money for an indulgence one may purchase the gift of God with respect to forgiveness of sins, are here condemned by St. Peter's words of Acts 8:20. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And so, in the context of Tetzel's indulgences, sales pitch, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul out of purgatory doth spring, Luther's Thesis 28 wittily and poignantly says with regard to the protest in the 95 Theses and the Romanists' monetary greed, quote, It is sure that when the coin in the coffer rings, protest and greed doth spring, unquote. As one who endorses the Protestant historicist school of prophetic interpretation, I consider the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist, and there is a special focus in, for example, 2 Thessalonians 2, on his Western European rise in the area of the old Western Roman Empire. We read in the books of Daniel and Revelation of the 1260 days of papal persecution, and we know from Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4, 4-6, that in such prophecies a day equals a year, so that this prophecy spans from the formation of the Roman papacy in 607 to its terminus with the Daniel 7:26 judgment on the papal states from 1860 to 1870, in which 1866 was especially isolated due to a number of events, including the martyrdom of Protestants of Barletta, Italy, as a prophetic type of the future martyrdom of Protestants by Rome during the still future Mark of the Beast era. But significantly, we also read in Matthew 24:22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And so those days were shortened. They were shortened at the start from 607 by the frequent non-enforcement of Rome's power on the European continent till the period of the first of the Papal States from 756 to the, quote, Holy, unquote, Roman Empire in 800, and in England a frequent non-enforcement of Rome's power continued up till the late 14th and early 15th centuries. And those 1260 day years were shortened at their end in parts of the West by the Reformation from the 16th century on, and later by the rise of the secular state in, for example, France, although they went to the bitter end in, for instance, parts of Italy. But today we think of how those days were shortened in parts of the West by the Reformation. which we thank God shortened the 1260 years of papal power in, for instance, parts of Germany and Switzerland, Holland and Sweden, as well as the British Isles, although leaving parts of Western Europe under papal power in, for example, France, Spain and Italy. And so, the first sermon on Luther, up to his 95 theses in 1517, is now complemented in this second sermon, which recognises that Luther's 95 theses were the widely publicised starting point and not the finishing point of the first stage of the Reformation, that is, the Lutheran Reformation. And so this second sermon will now have a special focus on Luther's and Lutheran progress after these 95 theses, as the Reformation progressed up to the Augsburg Confession of 1530, at which time then one has what is clearly the formal composition of a Protestant Christian confession of faith. And this second sermon shall also include details of some Luther sites I thank God I was privileged to see in Germany in 2002 and 2004. One of these sites was Wittenberg Marketplace, which has a statue of Luther, and from which one can see the towering twin towers of the town church that Luther preached at. And so I also take this opportunity to state that a picture of this market square with the church's twin towers is found on a special 1517 to 27 edition of the Authorised King James Bible of 1611 that I'm holding in my hand, published by the Trinitarian Bible Society in London, UK. And the cover of this quincentenary edition also contains the words of Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. The just shall live by faith. For those, a gospel of grace words, the just shall live by faith, in connection with the biblical authority upon which they rest, were at the very heart of the Reformation wrought by God under Martin Luther, which we are especially remembering the 500th anniversary of today and more widely throughout this year of 2017. And in this context, I also note that Luther first came to his understanding of justification by faith from St. Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And at Romans 1:17, the Latin word eustas, spelt with either an I or in later Latin a J, then U-S-T-U-S, meaning just or righteous, from which we get our English word just, also accurately conveys the meaning of Romans 1:17 Greek word diakaios, as just, in the words the just shall live by faith. And so the Authorised King James Bible of 1611, like Tyndale's New Testament of 1526, Matthew's Bible of 1537, the Geneva Bible of 1560, and the Bishop's Bible of 1568, renders Romans 1:17 into English as the just shall live by faith. These Protestant translations thus connect the reader not only to the underpinning Greek word diakaios, but taking into account our Latin-derived English word just from eustas, they also connect the reader to the Protestant history of the Reformation, in which Luther first started to understand the meaning of these words when he read them in the Latin Vulgate. By contrast, various so-called modern versions render Greek diakaios not as just, but as righteous. So that, for example, the American Standard Version of 1901 reads, "The righteous shall live by faith." And so too the rendering is righteous in, for example, the New American Standard Bible, Revised Standard Version, English Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version, and New International Version. And so while these so-called modern versions are not inaccurate per se to give one of two possible renderings of Greek diakaios as righteous, they do so at the expense of disconnecting the reader from Protestant history. By selecting this rendering, rather than the rendering of just, as found in the Authorised Version of 1611, which is both an accurate translation of the Greek and also one that can be related to the Latin that Luther first found in Romans 1:17. Justus autem ec fide vivit, which is, being interpreted from the Latin, the just liveth by faith, or in the Greek, ho de diakaios ek pistios zis ethai, which is, being interpreted from the Greek, the just shall live by faith. Now, on the one hand, I recognize the three great doctors of the Reformation as Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Thomas Cranmer. But on the other hand, we of the Holy Protestant faith do not agree among ourselves on who the second and third men of the Reformation are. For example, Lutherans would see Philip Melanchthon as the second man of the Reformation, whereas we of the Holy Reformed faith, though looking with favour upon Philip Melanchthon as Luther's right-hand man, would see John Calvin as the second man of the Reformation. And then among the Reformed, different Calvinists would see different men as the third man of the Reformation. For example, Presbyterians would look to John Knox, whereas we traditional 1662 Book of Common Prayer using and 39 articles supporting Anglicans, who since the 19th century have become known as Low Church Evangelical Anglicans, though not thinking poorly of John Knox in Scotland, would see Thomas Cranmer as the third man of the Reformation. And so as seen by this non-exhaustive list of examples, we of the Holy Protestant faith do not agree among ourselves on who the second and third men of the Reformation are. But we are in absolute unanimous and unflinching agreement that under God, Martin Luther is the first man of the Reformation. And so on this Reformation Day, this Eve of All Saints Day, 31 October 2017, in the 500th anniversary year of the 95 Theses of 1517, we stand united in thanking God for and giving to the Reformation and Martin Luther our rah, rah, rah! And so, having discussed in the first sermon the period to the nailing of Luther's 95 Theses to the chapel door of Wittenberg Castle 500 years ago today on the Eve of All Saints Day 1517, in this second sermon we now consider Luther's progress from 1517 with special reference up to the Augsburg Confession of 1530. And in April 1518, Luther was involved in the Heidelberg Disputation. Here Luther said, with reference to Isaiah 28:21, quote, "The law of God, that most wholesome doctrine of life, cannot bring a man to righteousness. The Lord humbles us and absolutely terrifies us with the law and the prospect of our sins. This is what Isaiah calls the strange work of God, that he may effect his proper work. That means that he might humble us in our own eyes and make us despair of ourselves, so that in his mercy he may exalt us and make us men of hope," unquote. And with reference to the Christ alone of John 10:7-9, where our Lord says, "I am the door," and John 14:6, where Christ says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me," Luther saith, quote, "In Christ crucified is the true theology and the knowledge of God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door," unquote. And thus in the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518, Luther concludes, quote, "The righteousness of God is not acquired by acts frequently repeated, as Aristotle taught, but is imparted by faith. The good man knoweth that the good works he is doing are the outcome of this faith. The justified man is surely the work and instrument of Christ," unquote. Now, I should also mention that Luther's concern on the influence of Aristotle in the church is also found in his 97 Theses, which he set forth in 1517, shortly before his more famous 95 Theses of the same year. And it was here at the Heidelberg Disputation of April 1518 that Martin Bucer heard Luther and was convicted of the truth of the Reformation, and he then became the Protestant reformer at Strasbourg in modern-day northwest France, near the border of Germany. Then in August 1518, Philip Melanchthon became a teacher at Wittenberg University, and he, rather than Luther, now lectured on the New Testament book of Romans, and Philip Melanchthon was Martin Luther's right-hand man. Later in that same year of 1518, in October, the first man of the Reformation, Martin Luther, was at Augsburg before the Romish cardinal and papal legate, Cajetan of Italy, who was a Dominican monk. Luther was granted a safe conduct and returned for this meeting, and spiritually blinded papist, Cardinal Cajetan, who substituted the authority of the Pope and Romish writers such as Thomas Aquinas for the biblical authority of Luther. Cajetan told Luther that the Pope wanted three things of Luther. Firstly, that he recant his Reformation teachings. Secondly, that he promised to never teach them again. And thirdly, that he do nothing else to upset the Pope or Roman Church. Luther asked for more specificity, and Cajetan specifically referred to, for example, Luther's teaching in the 95 Theses at Thesis 58, where he says, for example, that, quote, the merits of Christ without the Pope's aid work the grace of the inner man, unquote. Now, bearing in mind that we read of the papal Antichrist in Daniel 11:37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, for he will magnify himself above all. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Antichrist opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. And one way the Pope does this is to exalt both himself and Romish tradition above the authority of Holy Scripture. Luther's reply to Cajetan was that of the Protestant teaching of the authority of Scripture as found in 2 Timothy 3:16, when he said that the Pope, quote, abuses Scripture. I deny that he is above Scripture, unquote. Given that Holy Scripture teaches that the Church of Rome is the Church of Antichrist, we cannot doubt that it was the very fury of hell that then burst forth as the Popish Cardinal Cajetan yelled and screamed at Luther, hoping in vain by these Popish means to obtain a recantation from him. But with reference to Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, and John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, Luther maintained, quote, no person is justified save him who believes in God, as stated in Romans 1 and John 3, unquote. Luther knew what was coming his way following this, for he said in a letter to his good friend Spalatin, quote, I await my excommunication from Rome any day now, unquote. Luther went forth from his 1518 ordeal at Augsburg before this Romanist cardinal and papal legate as one who, in the terminology of Zechariah 13:9, was brought through the fire and refined as silver is refined and tried as gold is tried. We thank God that by his grace Martin Luther stood this important test. Then in July of 1519, Luther was involved in the Leipzig disputation. Leipzig University, founded in 1409, was modelled on Prague University in modern-day Czech and was founded by Germans withdrawing from it when the King of Bohemia, Wenceslas IV, made changes turning it from a four-nation university to a Bohemian one and thus allowing John Huss of Bohemia to teach proto-Protestant doctrine there, and also his fellow proto-Protestant Jerome of Prague, at which time bigoted Romanists opposed to proto-Protestant teaching left Prague University in order to found Leipzig University. The papal Antichrist is described in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 as that man of sin, and through his minions he sets aside the sixth commandment of the Holy Decalogue in Exodus 20, thou shalt not kill, as Rome has martyred the saints of God. In Book 2, Homily 21, Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, with reference to Revelation 13 and 17, the Pope is called, quote, the Babylonical beast of Rome, unquote. And we cannot doubt that his beastly behaviour includes that of Revelation 17:6, which says that Rome is drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And two examples of this recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs are Huss of Bohemia in 1415 and Jerome of Prague in 1416. But even though we of the Holy Protestant faith look with favour on John Huss, who was subsequently martyred by the Romanists at Constance in Germany in 1415, the papers sought to use this history of Leipzig as a backdrop in order to associate Luther with Huss in what they considered to be a negative way. This was part of the Romanist John Eck's strategy at Leipzig, in which he claimed Luther was arguing against the Roman papacy in a manner comparable to John Huss, who had been declared a heretic by Rome. And so it was that in 1519, in order to enter debate with Eck, who had published a tract in 1518 condemning Luther's 95 Theses of 1517 as heretical, that Martin Luther travelled with his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, and also Karlstadt to Leipzig, accompanied with the colourful fanfare of 200 Wittenberg students in helmets. I mentioned at the start of the sermon that Martin Luther was baptised on St. Martin's Day, 11 November 1483, and named Martin in honour of St. Martin of Tours, who showed his soldierly Christian character in his spiritual warfare against Arianism and paganism. Now, in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer calendar, 4 July is translation of St. Martin's Day, in which it's remembered that the bodily remains of St. Martin were moved or translated from the small chapel at Candaye to the great basilica of Tours in 478, with a Martin sarcophagus being placed behind the basilica's communion table. And in Reformation Anglicanism, this is remembered not in order to idolatrously venerate his remains, as in Romanism, but rather to remember the godly example of Martin of Tours. Notably then, on translation of St. Martin's Day, 4 July 1519, Martin Luther arose to commence his part of the debate in the Leipzig disputation. He argued for the authority of Holy Scripture against the purported intrinsic authority of church councils and the Roman Pope, in response to Eck's argument that he was holding the same views as Huss, who had been condemned by the Romish Council of Constance. And Luther stood his ground on issues such as Romanist indulgences, penance and purgatory, and the heart of the matter and the heat of the debate revolved around authority. For Luther maintained, contrary to the central tenet of papal primacy, which claimed that the church was allegedly built upon the Apostle Peter as allegedly the first pope, and that the bishops of Rome were then allegedly his successors, that the Matthew 16:18 rock on which the church was built was in fact Christ. For in the words of 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so Luther was articulating the Reformation doctrine of solo Christo, that is, Christ alone, as opposed to alleged intercessors such as, for example, the Pope or popish priests in connection with indulgences, and also sola fide, or faith alone, as the remedy to claims such as indulgences or penances, and sola scriptura, or scripture alone, that is, the absolute authority of Holy Scripture. Now, sola scriptura, or scripture alone, does not, as some have tried to claim, mean nuda scriptura, meaning scripture unadorned, in which there are no subordinate standards. For example, the Lutherans produced the Augsburg Confession of 1530 as a subordinate confessional standard and upheld the three creeds, Apostles, Athanasian and Nicene, as subordinate standards. So, sola scriptura means scripture is the ultimate authority. And so any subordinate standards can only gain their authority through reference to their faithfulness to scripture. And this type of understanding of sola scriptura is also found in, for example, the Anglican 39 Articles at Article 21 and 35. So that Article 35, Homily 2, Book 2, upholds the teachings of the first six general councils on Trinitarian matters, including their creeds and anti-Pelagian teaching, relevant to Christology and soteriology, though not necessarily endorsing anything else from these first six councils. For Article 21 further says that, quote, general councils may err and sometimes have erred, wherefore things ordained by them as necessary to salvation have neither strength nor authority, unless it may be declared that they be taken out of Holy Scripture, unquote. And so in the Protestant Anglicanism of the 39 Articles, the Trinitarian, Anti-Pelagian, and Creedal Doctrine of the first four general councils, together with the Trinitarian clarifications made upon them by the fifth and sixth general councils, are upheld on the basis of scriptural authority, which is harmonious with these subordinate standards. And so this Protestant teaching is not the same as in Romanist proper Roman Catholicism or semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodoxy, where it's falsely claimed that these first six general councils had some kind of alleged intrinsic authority. Or Article 8 of the Anglican 39 Articles says, quote, the three creeds, Nicene, Athanasius's, and Apostles, ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture, unquote. And indeed, Protestant Anglicanism formulated the 39 Articles themselves as a subordinate standard to Scripture. And so, as seen in, for example, both the Protestant development of Lutheranism and Anglicanism, the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura does have subordinate standards that are defended for their authority from the Word of God. In contrast to the claims of those arguing for nuda scriptura, or scripture unadorned, in which they professedly argue for only the Bible, without any subordinate confessional standards. Luther upheld sola scriptura, not nuda scriptura. The word Antichrist in 1 and 2 John is Greek antichristos, and it's a compound word in which anti means in the place of, and Christos means Christ. And so Antichrist is one who puts himself in the place of Christ. And so a Protestant historicist contrast may be made between, on the one hand, the biblical Christ and the doctrines of Christ, and on the other hand, Antichrist and the doctrines of Antichrist, in which the false Christs of Mark 13:22 constitute what our Lord in Mark 13:6 calls the many that come in my name, saying, I am Christ, that is, as a vice Christ or vicar of Christ, claiming universal jurisdiction in the church. And so it is in this sense of a vice Christ or vice God that, in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, that is, as a vice God or vicar of God in the church here on earth. And in these two sermons today, I'm specifically recognizing the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist, because it's a biblical teaching essential in understanding Luther's and the Reformation Protestants' response to the Church of Rome. They were seeking to uphold the biblical Christ in antithesis to the Antichrist. For Luther and the other key Protestant reformers, the recognition that since 606 on an Annunciation Day, New Year's Day calendar, or since 607 on a 1 January New Year's Day calendar, the office of Roman papacy was formed, and that thereafter every Pope of Rome has simultaneously held the office of Antichrist, was not regarded as an optional extra, but as an irreducible element of Reformation teaching, which is why it's taught in major confessions of the Reformation, such as the Lutheran Small Called Articles, Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith, the Congregational Savoy Declaration, or the Baptist or London Confession, as cited in my book, The Roman Pope is the Antichrist, the revised first edition of which was dedicated to God on the eve of All Saints' Day, 2006, remembering Martin Luther's 95 Theses, and the second edition of which was dedicated to God on the eve of All Saints' Day, 2010, remembering Martin Luther's 95 Theses, which ignited the Reformation, and which is available at http://www.gavinmcgrawbooks.com. And in this context, following the Leipzig disputation of 1519, in 1520, Luther wrote the tract entitled The Babylonian Captivity. As reinforced in this tract's title, Luther says, quote, I know of a certainty that the papacy is the kingdom of Babylon, unquote. And to have a kingdom, the Pope must, as in the words of Daniel 11:36, be a king. Now, Luther here gives what is clearly a historicist understanding that identifies the Revelation 17:5 Babylon the Great with the Roman Church and Roman papacy. For the classic Protestant historicist school of prophetic interpretation recognizes that in Revelation 17, verses 1, 5, and 9, the Roman Church is the great whore of Babylon, whose Roman papal power base means that she sits upon the seven mountains or seven hills of Rome. Indeed, Luther's German Bible of 1534 includes a woodcut illustration of the Revelation 17:3 Roman Church as a woman sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, in which she is wearing the papal triple tiara, which is used to this day as a symbol of papal religious and temporal power on the flag of the Vatican City State. And Antichrist is clearly an apostate, for we read in Daniel 11:37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, and in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, of a falling away, and in 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And so Scripture teaches that the Antichrist is himself a religious apostate, and that he is at the head of some form of apostate Christianity. And so notably then, in this tract, The Babylonian Captivity, Luther rejects the Roman Church's claim of seven sacraments. But unlike those Protestants which, following the Lutheran Reformation or first stage of the Reformation, wisely came to the second stage of the Reformation to recognise two sacraments in the exact signification of the term sacrament, like his fellow Lutherans who remained at the first stage of the Reformation and who considered the Church had established a third sacrament of voluntary auricular confession, in this 1520 tract, Luther here also argues for these three Lutheran sacraments. And of course, more widely, those who by the grace of God later came to the second stage of the Reformation also rightly regarded as semi-Romanist and so rejected the Lutheran claims of consubstantiation in the Lord's Supper and baptismal regeneration. Nevertheless, Lutheran teaching on these matters, such as on communion and baptism, was certainly an improvement on the Romanist proper teachings of Roman Catholicism or Romanism. And so, for example, in his 1520 tract entitled The Babylonian Captivity, Luther rightly rejected the Romanist so-called sacrifice of the Mass, saying, quote, "The Mass is held to be a sacrifice offered to God. To this we must oppose the words and the example of Christ. A sacrifice has to be offered, and it is not possible at the same moment both to give and receive the Mass. The testament or promise of Christ is the only cure. He who does not believe will never by any works or efforts be able to appease his conscience. Faith alone brings peace," unquote. Luther also argued that contrary to the Romish practice of just giving bread to the laity, there should be, quote, "communion in both kinds. If the Church is able to withhold the wine from the laity, she might also withhold the bread and thus completely abnegate the institution of Christ. Christ said, 'This is my blood, which he said shed for you and for many for the remission of sins.' Here you see most clearly that the blood is to be given to those for whose sins it has been shed," unquote. And Luther also said in an antithesis to teachings of both the papist Thomas Aquinas and the pagan Aristotle with regard to, quote, "transubstantiation, I came to see that the Church which so ruled was the Thomistic, that is the Aristotelian Church, even though approved by the Pope or a council, remained only opinions and not articles of faith. For what is asserted without the authority of Scripture need not be believed. The Church believed correctly for more than 1,200 years, and during that time never once mentioned the preposterous word for a monstrous idea, transubstantiation, introduced only when the pseudo-philosophy of Aristotle ran riot in the Church," unquote. Thus, Luther here teaches that, quote, "transubstantiation must be considered as an invention of human reason, since it is based neither on Scripture nor sound reasoning. Another scandal must be removed, namely the belief that the Mass is a sacrifice which is offered to God. Not content with this, our Babylon has so done away with faith that with the blasphemy of Antichrist, she lays it down that it is heresy to assert the necessity of faith," unquote. And of course, in the Protestant historicist school of prophetic interpretation, these closing words of Luther are cross-referable to Revelation 13:9, the faith of the saints, in connection with the Revelation 14:6, everlasting gospel, in contrast to Babylon of Revelation 14:8 and 17:5, identified in Revelation 17:9 as Rome, and the papal antichrist's blasphemy, referred to in Revelation 13:1, 5, and 17:3, when, I repeat, Luther says, quote, "Babylon has so done away with faith that with the blasphemy of Antichrist, she lays it down that it is heresy to assert the necessity of faith," unquote. In harmony with the teaching of Christ's completed atonement on the cross, found in the words of Christ in John 19:30, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So that, as recorded in Luke 23:46, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. We find that, as recorded in all four Gospels, the veil into the most holy place was ripped in twain. For example, we read in Mark 15, 37 and 38, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. So that Christ fulfilled the Day of Atonement imagery of Leviticus 16 as his spirit or ghost went to God the Father and the heavenly most holy place, as further elucidated upon in the New Testament book of Hebrews. For example, Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And in that Day of Atonement imagery, there were two goats. One goat was killed, symbolizing that Christ died for our sins. The other goat was sent alive into the wilderness, symbolizing that Christ took our sins away from us. And hence, we read in Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And since Christ, as symbolized in these two goats, is the only sacrifice for sin, this also strikes down any Romish notions of joint sin-bearing. From the words of Isaiah 53:4, he hath borne our griefs. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this also strikes down Romish notions of Mary, a so-called co-redeemer. And so Luther's rejection of the so-called sacrifice of the Mass and associated idolatrous Romanist adoration of the consecrated communion elements via the transubstantiation heresy is important in connection with the Protestant Christian teaching of the completed atonement of Christ at Calvary. And while I shall not now elucidate on these matters, we find that today there are various semi-Romanists seeking to strike down these teachings, such as Eastern Orthodox, Puseyites, and Seventh-day Adventist cultists. And there's a failure to defend the gospel in accordance with Romans 16:17, Galatians 1:9, and 2 John 10 and 11, by professed Protestants in the ecumenical compromise with such semi-Romanists, or with Romanists proper, or with other heretics such as religious liberals. For instance, those who, like the heretical former Anglican Archbishop of Perth, Peter Carnley, speak in blasphemous denial of Christ's atonement, which was one of his multiple heresies for which he was quite rightly barred from preaching at St. Andrew's Cathedral in Sydney. Following Luther's 1520 tract, the Babylonian Captivity, he received the papal bull of excommunication, which he publicly burnt at Wittenberg. And he wrote the 1520 tract entitled Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist. Once again, this was clearly a Protestant historicist work, which recognises that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist. It also acts to further link him with the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, who died in 1384. For in condemning Wycliffe, the Romish Council of Constance in 1415 condemned Wycliffe's propositions, quote, that the excommunication of the Pope is not to be feared because it is the censure of Antichrist and the Pope is not the vicar of Christ, unquote. And in referring to this, I would also note that in his Olivet Discourse, our Lord warns in Matthew 24:24 of false Christs, plural. And he says in Matthew 24:5, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when one compares this plural reference to Antichrist in Matthew 24 with the singular reference to Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 and 2 John, it follows that Scripture foretold of an office of Antichrist as now found in the office of Roman papacy. And so the fulfillment of the prophetic words of Matthew 24:5 and 24, that many false Christs shall come, saying, I am Christ, as a vice Christ or vicar of Christ with alleged universal jurisdiction, are found in the many popes of Rome since the first pope, Boniface III, in 607 AD, in further fulfillment of the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:4, that Antichrist, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, as a vice God or vice Christ, in his claim to be the vicar of Christ with a universal jurisdiction. And in addition to Luther's recognition of the Pope of Rome as Antichrist in this his 1520 tract, the Babylonian Captivity, with some reference to John Eck, whom he had debated in the 1519 Leipzig disputation, Luther said, quote, true it is not impossible that where Eck is the apostle, there one should find the kingdom of Antichrist. Unquote. And indeed, Luther was also suspicious that the foul hand of Eck had worked under the Pope to help compose Luther's excommunication document. The Elector of Saxony, Frederick the Wise, refused to take any action against Luther in connection with the 1520 Papal Bull of Excommunication, other than negotiating with the Emperor Charles V that Luther should be heard at the Diet under the Emperor's safe conduct. And so the year of 1521 saw Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. In his final address to the Diet, Luther was asked by John Eck, quote, "Do you wish to defend the books which are recognised as your work, or to retract anything contained in them?" Unquote. To which Martin Luther's reply included his words, quote, "My books are not all of the same kind. There are some in which I have dealt with piety and faith and morals with such simplicity and so agreeable with the Gospels that my adversaries themselves are compelled to admit them useful, harmless, and clearly worth reading by a Christian. The second kind consists in those writings levelled against the papacy and the doctrine of the papists, as against those who by their wicked doctrines and precedents have laid waste Christendom by doing harm to the souls and the bodies of men. If then I recant these, the only effect will be to add strength to tyranny, to open not the windows but the main doors to such blasphemy, which will thereupon stalk farther and more widely than it has hitherto dared. The third kind consists of those books which I have written against private individuals, so-called, against those, that is, who have exerted themselves in defence of the Roman tyranny and of the overthrow of that piety which I have taught. I am contending about Christian doctrine. It is not in my power to recant them, because that recantation would give that tyranny and blasphemy an occasion to lord it over those whom I defend and to rage against God's people more violently than ever. However, since I am a man and not God, I cannot provide my writings with any other defence than that which my Lord Jesus Christ provided for his teaching. When he had been interrogated before Annas, he said, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil.' And so I ask anyone to bear witness, to defeat them by the writings of the prophets or by the Gospels, for I shall be most ready to recant any error." Unquote. The orator of the empire, in an upbraiding tone, then asked for a plain reply, without subtlety or sophistry, to this question: was he prepared to recant or not? In reply to which, Luther then gave his now famous defence speech, quote, "Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordship's demand a simple answer. Here it is. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture and plain reason, since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or of Council, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. Amen." Unquote. Following this, Martin Luther was placed under the imperial ban. He was forbidden to print his works or to proclaim or defend his teachings. And he was given 21 days to recant, during which he could return under safe conduct to Wittenberg. Fearful for his safety, the man who under God was Luther's earthly political protector, Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony, had Luther secretly ferried away en route back to Wittenberg and taken to the Wartburg Castle at Eisenach, an area Luther was familiar with as he had lived at Eisenach when a teenager. Given that Luther was thus clearly persecuted by the Roman Church, his story is found in certain editions of Fox's Book of Martyrs. For example, the one published by Hendrickson at Massachusetts, USA, in their 2004 abridged edition of William Forbush's 1926 Fox's Book of Martyrs, chapter 9, entitled "An Account of the Life and Persecutions of Martin Luther." At the Wartburg Castle, under the disguise of being a bearded knight, Sir George, he engaged in the translation of the New Testament from the original Greek tongue into German, benefiting from the Neo-Byzantine Greek text of Erasmus's New Testament. The divine inspiration of Holy Scripture and associated authority of Scripture that Luther upheld at, for example, the Diet of Worms in 1521, in harmony with 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, is complemented by the divine preservation of scripture, as the Protestant Reformation used Neo-Byzantine school Greek New Testament editions of the Textus Receptus, or received text, which all broadly agree with each other, though contained some textual diversity. And so we find that in the following year of 1522, the very year that Luther's New Testament in Germany was first published, the motto of the Lutheran Reformation was also first used by Frederick the Wise. And this was the Latin Vulgate form of 1 Peter 1:25. Verbum Domini manet in aeternum. That is, the word of the Lord endureth forever. What 2 Thessalonians 2:3 calls that man of sin, the papal antichrist, is said in Daniel 11:37 to not regard the desire of women, and in 1 Timothy 4:3 to engage in forbidding to marry. And this he does in the Romanist teaching of professedly celibate religious orders. Contrary to, for example, the teaching of 1 Corinthians 7, that some men, like the holy apostle St. Paul, are called to celibacy, but others, historically most people, are called to marriage. And this clearly includes clergymen, for in the chapter before 1 Timothy 4, we read of ministers being men who, in the words of 1 Timothy 3:2, are the husband of one wife. And specific reference is also made in 1 Timothy 3:11 and 12 to the wives of deacons. And a clear New Testament example of this is the holy apostle St. Peter, whom the Romanists falsely allege was the first pope, when in fact the first pope was Boniface III in 607. For we read in 1 Corinthians 9:5 of the wife of Cephas, or Peter, and of the other apostles also each having a wife. But contrary to this teaching of Antichrist, who in connection with the 2 Thessalonians 2:3 falling away, or 1 Timothy 3:1 latter times when some shall depart from the faith, among other things, in the words of 1 Timothy 4:3, shall engage in forbidding to marry, we find that Martin Luther married Catherine von Bora in 1525. In an abbreviation of Catherine broadly approximating the English Katie, in German this means a chain, as in a chain and a ball. And in this connected wordplay, Luther would sometimes playfully refer to his wife Katie as his chain. And so too, Protestant clergymen have historically been free to marry a woman. For example, Article 32 of the Anglican 39 Articles says clergymen, quote, are not commanded by God's law to abstain from marriage, therefore it is lawful for them to marry at their own discretion, unquote. Also in 1525, Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will as a reply to Erasmus's 1524 work entitled On the Freedom of the Will. The big issue is whether or not, after the fall of the progenitor of the human race, Adam, man is free to choose salvation. Erasmus, in a Roman Catholic Arminian tradition, said they were, whereas Luther said that sin so incapacitates man that he is incapable of choosing his salvation, which is accomplished in God's sovereignty. For example, in section 9, Luther says that it, quote, is necessary and wholesome for Christians to know that God foreknows nothing by contingency, but that he foresees, purposes, and does all things according to his immutable, eternal, and infallible will. By this thunderbolt, free will is thrown prostrate and utterly dashed to pieces, unquote. And the Lutheran Augsburg Confession of 1530, part 1, section 2, entitled Of Original Sin, in part says of Lutherans, quote, they teach that after the fall of Adam, all men born according to nature are born with sin, that is, without the fear of God, without confidence towards God, and with concupiscence. And that this original disease or flaw is truly a sin, bringing condemnation and also eternal death to those who are not reborn. They condemn Pelagians and others who say that the original flaw is not a sin, and who argue that man is justified in God's sight by his own strength of reason, and so as to lessen the glory of the merit and benefits of Christ, unquote. And the following section 4, entitled Of Justification, says of Lutherans, quote, "They teach that men cannot be justified in the sight of God by their own strength, merit or works, but that they are justified freely on account of Christ through faith, when they believe that they are received into grace and that their sins are remitted on account of Christ, who made satisfaction for sins on our behalf by his death. God imparts this faith for righteousness in his own sight." Romans 3 and 4, unquote. And this is also in harmony with Romans 5:5. "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For we need God's enabling power, as taught in such scriptures as Proverbs 16:1. The preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." John 6:44, where Christ says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Acts 16:14, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And bearing in mind that a dead man cannot cry out for help, Ephesians 2:5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." In 1525, in response to the peasants' revolt, Luther also wrote the tract entitled Against the Robbing and Murdering Hordes of Peasants. Like the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, in the 14th century before him, and like both Anglican and Puritan royalists supporting King Charles the Martyr against Puritan revolutionary republicans in the 17th century after him, Martin Luther upheld the authority of Scripture in such passages as Romans 13, forbidding revolution against governments. And on my understanding of Scripture, I do not doubt that Luther was correct to do so. Although in saying this, I also do not doubt that the peasants of Wycliffe's and Luther's times, like the disgruntled Puritans of King Charles I's time, were a mix of good and bad, but their good included the fact that they had some very legitimate grievances which could and should have been addressed in Christian charity, but which instead were being shamefully ignored. Nevertheless, two wrongs don't make a right. And so, in harmony with Matthew 22 and Romans 13, Luther rightly opposed the peasants' revolt of 1525. And then, at some time between 1527 and 1529, with reference to Psalm 46, Luther composed the great Protestant Christian hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. This hymn is a Protestant classic and is sometimes referred to as the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. I prefer the English translation by Frederick Hedge in 1853, the first two of its four verses of which are A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper here amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. But still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Martin Luther's Progress from 1517 also includes his composition of Luther's Short Catechism in 1529. Now in Acts 2, 38-42, the Holy Apostle St. Peter first says, "Repent," and this points us to the moral law of the Ten Commandments, to repent from sin, and further says, "Be baptized, for the promise is unto you and to your children," thus pointing to the importance of the sacrament of baptism. And then in Acts 2:42, we read of how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so breaking of bread points us to the sacrament of communion. The apostles' doctrine is found in, for example, the Apostles' Creed, which is named after, not written by the apostles. For instance, the fellowship of Acts 2:42 is found in Article 10b of the Creed, which refers to the communion of saints, meaning the fellowship of believers. And the reference in Acts 2:42 to prayers points us to the example of prayer found on the lips of our Lord in the Lord's Prayer. And so in both apostolic times and subsequent earlier church history, we find this is harmonious with the type of thing upheld in the catechisms of the Reformation, such as Luther's Short Catechism, which uses the five great symbols of the Christian faith, to wit the Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments, and sacraments of baptism and communion, as discussed with primary reference to the Anglican Short Catechism in my series of six sermons on the Catechism, preached earlier in this Reformation 500th anniversary year of 2017, available at http://www.sermonaudio.com/King James Bible, a printed copy of which will be found in Appendix 7 of my next textual commentaries volume. At the time of the Reformation, in general terms, the Roman Church kept things like the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed locked up in Latin. So that by the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, the vast majority of people didn't know them in a tongue they could understand. Thus, in the Anglican 39 Articles, Article 35, Book 2, Homily 21, in referring to the Apostles' Creed as the Articles of the Faith, says, quote, "By ignorance of God's word, in this ignorance have the bishops of Rome kept the people of God by the withdrawing of the word of God from them. For as they would not suffer the Holy Scripture or church service to be used or had in any other language than the Latin, so were very few of even the most simple people taught the Lord's Prayer, the Articles of the Faith, and the Ten Commandments, otherwise than in Latin, which they understood not. By which universal ignorance, men were ready to believe whatsoever they said and do whatsoever they commanded." Unquote. And hence Martin Luther could say in the 1529 preface of his Short Catechism, quote, "The common people know neither the Lord's Prayer, nor the Creed, nor the Ten Commandments, though now the gospel is come." Unquote. Also in 1529 was the Diet of Spires. The Oxford Dictionary says at the word Protestant that it refers to one making or a maker of a protest, and that it historically derives from those who dissented from the decision of the Diet of Spires 1529 in Germany. And thereafter, Protestant came to refer to any of the Christian bodies that separated from the Roman Church in the Reformation of the 16th century or their offshoots. The Diet of Spires said that the Edict of Worms of 1521 was to be upheld, which, among other things, said, quote, "Luther disparages confession and makes the sacraments depend on the faith of the recipient. This devil, in the habit of a monk, denies the power of the keys," unquote, referring to alleged papal keys to open and close heaven. Quote, "He lives the life of a beast. He has burned the decretals. We have laboured with him, but he recognises only the authority of Scripture. We have given him 21 days. Luther is to be regarded as a convicted heretic. When his time is up, no one is to harbour him. His followers are also to be condemned. His books are to be eradicated from the memory of man." The Diet of Spies, unquote. The Diet of Spies in 1529 not only specifically upheld this 1521 Edict of Worms, it also said that Lutheran practices were not to be permitted in Roman Catholic territory, but Romanist practices were to be permitted in Lutheran areas. And in reply, a dissenting minority of Lutherans protested, in part saying that inasmuch as this diet, quote, agreed at Spires as touching the Edict of Worms, we cannot and we will not consent. If this declaration of our grave objections receives no considerations, then we protest and testify herewith publicly before God, our sole creator, preserver, redeemer, and saviour, the said edict to be null and void and contrary to God, his word, our sole salvation, our consciences, and also contrary to the former edict of the Diet of Spires, unquote. And so those words, we protest, in time gave rise to the term Protestant for the Christians who support the Reformation that God wrought under Martin Luther. And in this context, though the Latin Vulgate contains some translation errors, in broad terms I have a high regard for the Latin Vulgate, but the reality is that the vast majority of laymen couldn't understand Latin. And one of the fruits of the Reformation, which to some extent was manifested in this protest at the Diet of Spires in 1529, was the circulation of scripture by Protestants in a tongue the people could understand, such as, for example, Luther's German Bible of 1535, or the great English Bible set forth and used in the time of King Henry VIII and Edward VI, and indeed still used in the Psalter of the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, or the King James Bible of 1611, which was made the authorised version by the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer. For the 1529 Diet of Spires sought to support the 1521 Edict of Worms, which among other things criticised Luther because, quote, he recognises only the authority of Scripture, unquote. That is, sola scriptura. Now, there are a number of other significant events that I shall not now discuss in detail, such as the 1534 publication, in collaboration with others, of Luther's Old Testament, which, with his earlier New Testament of 1522, meant Luther's complete German Bible was in print from 1534, or the fact that he published over 950 works, or the 1537 Lutheran Small Called Articles, or Luther's death on 18 February 1546 in the town of his birth, Eisleben. However, the final one that I wish to isolate for the purposes of this sermon is the Augsburg Confession of 1530, because I consider one needs to contextualise the 95 Theses of 1517 as part of a developmental period of the first stage of the Reformation, that is the Lutheran Reformation, with the Lutheran Reformation's theology being worked through and formulated up till the Augsburg Confession of 1530, at which time one then has what is clearly the formal composition of a Protestant Christian confession of faith. For example, Part 1, Article 20, entitled Of Faith and Good Works, says, with some reference to Article 11 of the Apostles' Creed, the forgiveness of sins or remission of sins of Lutherans, quote, our people are falsely accused of forbidding good works. For their writings on the Ten Commandments and other matters bear witness that they give useful teaching concerning life and various duties. Our works cannot reconcile us to God or merit remission of sins and grace and justification. This we obtain only by faith, when we believe that we are received into grace on account of Christ. Men are warned that the word faith does not signify merely the knowledge of an event. The devils and impious men have that. But it signifies a faith which believes not in an event merely, but also in the effect of an event, namely this article, the remission of sins. That is, we have through Christ grace, righteousness, and remission of sins. Moreover, it is necessary to do good works, not in order to trust to merit grace thereby, but because of the will of God. Because the Holy Ghost is received through faith, and hearts are renewed and put on new affections so that they can accomplish good works. For Ambrose saith, subquote, faith is the mother of goodwill and righteous action, end subquote, end quote. The Augsburg Confession was composed primarily by Philip Melanchthon, who did so in consultation with previous Lutheran statements of faith, and it was presented in both German and Latin to the Emperor Charles V by seven Lutheran princes, namely the Elector John Duke of Saxony, George Margrave of Brandenburg, Philip Landgrave of Hesse, Prince Wolfgang of Anhalt, Duke Francis of Lüneburg, the Electoral Prince John Frederick, Duke of Saxony, and Duke Ernest of Lüneburg, as well as delegates from both of the Imperial Free States of Nuremberg and Reutlingen. Under God, Luther succeeded where Huss had failed, in part because he had others making suitable, requisite efforts, such as those who lifted his 95 theses from relative obscurity by printing and circulating them widely, as well as the fact he had the resolute support in both the church of men like Philip Melanchthon and in the state of such godly princes and representatives, all of whom stood firm for the Protestant Christian Reformation doctrine of Martin Luther. And so I now applaud the memory of all those who in both church and state promulgated his 95 theses via the printing press or otherwise supported Luther. And so, having now considered the progress of Martin Luther and the first stage of the Reformation, that is, the Lutheran Reformation, with a special reference from 1517 up to the Augsburg Confession of 1530, I now wish to thank God for my trip to a number of relevant Luther sites in 2002 and 2004. These were undertaken using London, UK as my base, where I worked as a schoolmaster or teacher, and were seen mainly on my first trip to London from April 2001 to April 2002, but also on my third trip to London from August 2003 to April 2004, I visited Spires in Germany. Thus, in April 2004, I visited Spires in southwest Germany. But during the War of the Grand Alliance in 1689, the French destroyed the original building that the Diet of Spires was held in. Nevertheless, I thank God I was able to see the Damhof Hotel, which is on the spot that the building that the former Dam Diet of Spires sat in was on and on in 1529. And of course, it was the protest by the Lutherans against this Dam Diet that in time gave rise to the term Protestant. But earlier in March and April 2002, I undertook what was my second main trip into Europe, which, like my first trip in August 2001 and other trips I later made, all of which I thank God for, I travelled around on what in general is a very good train system, and I shall include in my next textual commentary volume some relevant photos. I went to Wittenberg, which is known as Luthertown Wittenberg, or in Germany, Lutherstadt Wittenberg. I there found that the castle containing the church or chapel that Luther nailed his 95 theses to in 1517 contained a YHS hotel on the top floor that one accesses from the back of the castle. And I knew from experience that one could sometimes pay for an entire room at a YHS hotel, providing they didn't need the beds, in which case one pays for more than one bed, but not all the beds in the room. And so, wanting to stay in this very historic castle, but not wanting to share a room, I asked if I could pay for a room, and I was told that on that particular night I could, so I did. And the room I paid for had, from memory, four beds in it. It contained a window to the front part of the castle that looked out onto green grass and trees in front of the castle, and I was very excited about being able to pay for the entire room and stay in this castle. The chapel door on which Luther nailed his 95 theses, when it was a common practice to use a church door as a notice board, is no longer a wooden door, but rather is now a bronze cast door that reproduces his 95 theses, above which is a picture of Luther and Melanchthon kneeling each side of Christ crucified. The castle chapel started to be built in 1489 by the Prince Elector Frederick the Wise, who protected Luther and was completed in 1511. With the just shall live by faith echoing in my mind, inside the chapel I was privileged to see on what is the right-hand side, as one looks towards the communion table, the tomb of the first man of the Reformation, Martin Luther, who died in 1546, aged 62. And opposite it, on what is the left-hand side, as one looks towards the communion table, the tomb of Philip Melanchthon, who died in 1560, aged 63, and who was Martin Luther's right-hand man. There is also a large painting of Luther, and dating from Luther's time, a statue of Frederick the Wise kneeling down in prayer to God, as well as one of Frederick the Wise standing that was made in about 1537. And we thank God that Frederick the Wise was an instrument of God to act as one of Luther's human protectors. Going into the main part of Luthertown, Wittenberg, on the castle side of the towering town church, twin castles of St. Mary's Church, which is the church Luther preached at, is the market square, which has statues of both Luther and Melanchthon. And inside of this town church, above the communion table, is an artwork depicting a Martin Luther preaching. Nearby, I saw the house of Lucas Cranach, the elder. Lucas Cranach the elder was a court painter to the Duke of Saxony, Frederick the Wise. And he painted portraits of, for example, Frederick the Wise, Martin Luther and his wife Catherine, and also Luther's parents. Proceeding down the main street, I then came to the old Wittenberg University, where Luther had been a teacher from 1508, and I also inspected its courtyard and interior. Next, I came across Melanchthon's house, erected in 1536 by Prince-Elector John Frederick, with the financial assistance from... Wittenberg University. This is Melanchthon's house. And inside, I there saw, for example, Melanchthon's study and room. As I continued this exciting walk in Wittenberg, I then came to a large, impressive-looking white building, which was Luther's house, which also had an impressive courtyard that I looked around. This 40-room house had previously been the cloister of a monastery, and it was given to Luther as a marriage present, so that in it, he and his wife, Katie, lived. They had six children, two died, four lived, and four more were adopted. At the very end of the main part of town, I came to Luther Oak Park, looking back from which one can see the building next to Luther's house. And in the park is also a well, and the oak of this park, planted in the 19th century, marks the spot where Luther burnt the papal bull of excommunication against him on 10 December 1520. The symbolism of this act was important in that Luther turned the tables on Rome by indicating that it was not he who should be burnt as a so-called heretic, but rather the Roman Church's papal bull of excommunication that should be burnt. And it bears repeating that in this same year of 1520, Luther wrote a tract entitled Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist, in which he identifies the Roman papacy as the Antichrist. And all this is strikingly similar to the fact that the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, who died in 1384 and who was earlier condemned by Rome, said, quote, that the excommunication of the Pope is not to be feared because it is the censure of Antichrist, unquote. On this trip in 2002, I was further privileged to see Augsburg, famous for the Lutheran Protestant Christian Augsburg Confession of 1530. Looking across from a street sign, a post identifying Martin Luther Plaza, I saw the large white St. Anne's Lutheran Church where the Augsburg Confession was written in its final 1530 form. Inside St. Anne's Church, I also saw a room where on one occasion Luther had stayed when he was in Augsburg, and I stood on a balcony coming out from Luther's rooms, from which one can look down into and towards the communion table of St. Anne's Church. Outside, I also saw a courtyard of this Lutheran Protestant church, and I also looked at the Roman Catholic cathedral there, for we thank God that Protestants broke with the Church of Rome, which, as Luther rightly recognised, is the Church of Antichrist. Also on this trip, I thank God that in April 2002, I saw Worms in Germany, including Holy Trinity Lutheran Church, built in the 18th century as a memorial to Luther. Although, while the exterior is 18th century, the interior of the church was rebuilt in the 1950s following its destruction during World War II. There was also an impressive Luther monument I saw at Worms, which is said to be the world's largest Reformation monument. It was erected in 1868 and is on a raised square base of 12.55 metres or 41 feet and 2 inches on a surface area of 150 square metres or 1,695 square feet. In the middle of this monument is a statue of Martin Luther, in which he is dressed in a preacher's robe and he looks towards where the Romanist bishop's palace formerly stood, inside of which he took his stand for God's truth at the Diet of Worms in 1521. Underneath this, the monument says in German that this is, quote, the International Memorial to the Reformation, 1868, Luther's hymn, A mighty fortress is our God is here transformed into stone. Dr. Martin Luther towers over the earlier reformers, surrounded by electors and friends, as well as personifications of the important cities of the Reformation, unquote. Around the pedestal on which Luther stands are a series of bronze cast pictures. For example, the front facing depicts Luther in 1521 at the Diet of Worms in the presence of the Emperor Charles V, and other bronze cast pictures around the pedestal include, for example, ones of Luther preaching and Martin Luther marrying Catherine von Bora. The pedestal on which Luther stands then contains four seated figures, so that as one looks towards Luther, the first at his lower right hand is Jerome Savonarola of Florence, an Italian Roman Catholic Dominican friar concerned with corruption in the Roman Church. For example, he opposed the fornication and vice of his day in Romish religious orders, which in harmony with the words describing Antichrist and the Church of Antichrist in 1 Timothy 4:3 were forbidding to marry. Although at this time the Pope, called in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that man of sin, was not actively forbidding fornication, since Alexander VI, who was Pope from 1492 to 1503, had a number of illegitimate children. One of these bastards was his daughter Lucretia, who was thrice married, having obtained annulments for her first two marriages. And Lucretia's second husband claimed Lucretia and her father, the Pope, were involved in incestuous relations. Then in 1501, Lucretia appeared in public with a three-year-old bastard boy called Giovanni. And it was public knowledge in Rome that Lucretia had attended a well-known night orgy at the Vatican. And this was probably where this bastard girl became pregnant with this bastard boy. Then, in a papal bull, Alexander VI recognized this illegitimate boy as his. What we know about the laws of genetics makes it unlikely that this child would have survived if born of father-daughter incest between Alexander VI and Lucretia. Although Alexander VI adopted this boy, and his motive for this adoption included the fact that he was a whoremonger known to be in an incestuous sexual relationship with his daughter, the whore Lucretia, who evidently played the slut with multiple men. But this fornicator, Pope Alexander VI, earlier took offence at what was regarded as the attack on the Pope's scandalous life in Savonarola's sermons on the Old Testament book of Amos, resulting in him being excommunicated and burnt to death in 1498. Savonarola was a Roman Catholic Dominican monk and not Protestant in his theology, so had he lived to see it, he'd have been satisfied with the work of the Romanists' Counter-Reformation. But his treatment by Rome reminds us of the entrenched bitterness and hostility that the Roman Church had to those who sought reform of morals or any reform in the Church of Rome at Luther's time. And going in a clockwise direction around Luther's pedestal at Luther's monument in Worms, Germany, after the statue of Jerome Savonarola, the next statue is that of Peter Waldo of southern France, who was excommunicated by Pope Lucius III in 1184. Now, in his first 1554 Latin edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Anglican clergyman John Fox started his Protestant hagiology with the preaching of the Waldensian Berengarius in the 11th century, which in later English editions was dated to about 1000 AD. And while there's some uncertainty as to whether Peter Waldo took his name from or gave his name to this pre-existing group we call Waldensians, and which were earlier called Henricians after the 12th century Waldensian preacher Henry of Toulouse, Peter Waldo is an important representative figure of these proto-Protestant Waldensians found in Fox's Book of Martyrs, who at the time of the Reformation became Protestants. The time of the rise of the Waldensians is disputed, but given that there's a Roman Catholic medieval story which is very hostile to them and which says that they separated from the Roman Church as a protest against the donation of Constantine, bearing in mind that this fraudulent document through which the Pope of Rome worked, in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:10, with all deceivableness, and in the words of 1 Timothy 4:2, by speaking lies in hypocrisy. Given I say that this fraudulent document known as the Donation of Constantine actually began to circulate in the 8th century, more than 400 years after Constantine's death in 337, I think that this period in the mid to late 8th century is a likely time for the Waldensians to have originated, with their preacher Berengarius coming about 250 years years later, around 1000 AD, and then Peter Waldo coming later again in the 12th century. And continuing in a clockwise direction around Luther's pedestal at Luther's Monument in Worms, Germany, the next statue after Peter Waldo is that of John Wycliffe of England, the morning star of the Reformation, who died in 1384. Wycliffe's English translation of the Bible from the Latin Vulgate was distributed at great risk by the godly proto-Protestant Lollards, who at the time of the Reformation became Protestants. Teachings of Wycliffe, condemned by the Roman Church in London in 1382 and the Council of Constance at Germany in 1414 to 1418, include, for example, firstly, with reference to the sacrament of communion, quote, that the material substance of bread and the material substance of wine remain in the sacrament, that Christ is not in the sacrament essentially and really in his own corporeal presence, that if a man be duly penitent, any outward confession is superfluous, that any deacon or priest may preach the word of God, that the excommunication of the Pope or any prelate is not to be feared because it is the censure of Antichrist, that the Roman Church is the synagogue of Satan and the Pope is not the vicar of Christ and the apostles, that it is fatuous to believe in the indulgences of the Pope, unquote. The Council of Constance condemned the proto-Protestant teachings of John Wycliffe, as well as those of Huss of Bohemia and Jerome of Prague, with the consequence that the Roman Church exhumed the dead body of Wycliffe from the grave and had his bones burnt and thrown into the River Swift at Lutterworth in England. And continuing in a clockwise direction around Luther's pedestal at Luther's Monument in Worms, the next statue after John Wycliffe is that of Huss of Bohemia, whose proto-Protestant teachings were condemned by the Romish Council of Constance in Germany in 1414 to 1418, and he was martyred by Rome in July 1415. Some greater details of this can be found in my sermon dedicating volume 5 of my textual commentaries on Mark 1 to 3 on Papists' Conspiracy Day, 5 November 2015, at http://www.sermonaudio.com/King James Bible, and my website at volume 5 photos also shows a number of Huss sites at http://www.gavinmcgrahbooks.com. And in that 2015 sermon, among other things, I refer to Huss's writings. Quote, subquote, I am trusting that God will raise up others after me, braver men than are here today, who shall better reveal the wickedness of Antichrist, end subquote. And as recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, among other things, Huss said after he was sentenced, quote, subquote, I am in the sight of the Lord my God. I have always preached, taught, written, and thought with the most certain knowledge of the Scriptures and of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, end subquote. Fox's Book of Martyrs further records that as he stood chained at the stake, about to be burnt to death, the Duke of Bavaria desired, subquote, him to adjure. No, said he, I never preached any doctrine of an evil tendency, and what I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood, end subquote. And it is also recorded that the martyr John Huss of Bohemia then died in the flames, singing a Christian hymn, unquote. And looking directly at the front of Luther's monument in Worms, Germany, with Luther on a pedestal in the middle, there is then an outer group of statues in an outer square shape. At the front to Luther's left arm is Philip I, Landgrave of Hesse, who died in 1567, an important political supporter of the Reformation, who, among other things, played a key role in drafting the protest at the Diet of Spires in 1529 that gave rise to the terminology of Protestant, and he was also one of the seven princes who signed the Augsburg Confession of 1530. Moving in a clockwise direction in the outer square of Luther's monument, also at the front to Luther's right arm is Frederick III, the Wise, Elector of Saxony, who died in 1525, holding up the sword of government, and he was an earthly political protector of Luther. For like Philip, Landgrave of Hesse, Frederick the Wise used his sword of temporal power in support of Luther's spiritual usage of the spiritual sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He also upheld the divine preservation of Holy Scripture, as in 1522 he started to use the motto of the Lutheran Reformation from the Latin Vulgate form of 1 Peter 1:25. Verbum Domini manet in aeternum. That is, the word of the Lord endureth forever. A well-known portrait of Frederick the Wise, painted by Lucas Cranach the Elder, was reproduced in this 500th anniversary of 1517 on the front cover of the Banner of Truth magazine of July 2017. And continuing in a clockwise direction around the outer square of Luther's monument, the next statue to the right of Luther on a pedestal is that of a seated woman who represents the city of Augsburg. Sadly, like the other two statues we shall come to of cities represented as women, on the downside, these statues show the women in an unladylike posture with their legs apart. And so I consider these three statues should be pulled down and replaced with ones showing these women dressed as ladies and in ladylike posture with their legs together. Nevertheless, on the upside, the city of Augsburg is here remembered as an important Protestant city. For in 1518, Luther here debated the Romish cardinal and papal legate, Cajetan of Italy, and Luther upheld biblical authority, saying the Pope, quote, abuses Scripture. I deny that he is above Scripture, unquote. Then at Augsburg in 1530 came the Augsburg Confession, and in 1555 a peace treaty was signed at Augsburg between the Roman Catholic Emperor Charles V and the Smalcaldic League, ending a Romanist-Protestant struggle as Protestant Christianity was now sanctioned as a legally permissible religion in which local rulers were free to choose either Lutheran Protestantism or Romanism as the religion of their respective states. And continuing in a clockwise direction around the outer square of Luther's monument at Worms, the next statue after the city of Augsburg is that of John Reichlin, which is in the far left back corner of this square. John Reichlin, who died in 1522, was a scholar in the biblical languages of Greek, Latin and Hebrew, and when in 1518 he was appointed as professor of Greek and Hebrew at Wittenberg University, he demurred and instead sent and recommended his great nephew, Philip Melanchthon. Continuing in a clockwise direction around the outer square of Luther's monument at Worms, directly behind Luther in the middle back of the outer square is the statue of a woman who here represents the city of Spires. This remembers the protest of the Diet of Spires in 1529, which gave rise to the supporters of Luther and the Reformation becoming known as Protestants. Continuing in a clockwise direction around the outer square of Luther's monument, in the far right back corner, there is a statue of Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's right-hand man in the work of the first stage of the Reformation, that is, the Lutheran Reformation. And continuing in a clockwise direction around the outer square of Luther's monument, we now come to the final statue, which is to the left of Luther on a pedestal, and this is that of a seated woman who represents the city of Magdeburg in mourning as Mourning Magdeburg. The city of Magdeburg in east central Germany, southwest of Berlin on the Elbe River, was one of the first cities to convert from Romanism to Protestantism. In his boyhood, Luther had spent a year in a school at Magdeburg. And in 1524, at the city's request, Luther preached two sermons in this city, and under the convicting power of God the Holy Ghost, this resulted in most of Magdeburg's churches becoming Lutheran within weeks. But it was because Magdeburg was a beacon of gospel truth, Protestant Christian life, that in 1631 she was wickedly sacked and destroyed by Romanist troops during the Thirty Years' War of 1618 to 1648. And so this statue depicts Mourning Magdeburg in 1631, and thus reminds us that there can be a price to pay for the truth of Protestant Christianity. For when it was in their power to do so, the papists viciously, violently, ruthlessly, horribly, shockingly ripped and tore the Protestant city of Magdeburg to pieces. And hence, the statue of Mourning Magdeburg in 1631 reminds us of Rome's persecuting practices and desires against Protestant Christians whenever and wherever she is in a position of political power that allows her to manifest these ugly anti-Protestant proclivities. And so, this impressive Luther monument that I was privileged to inspect at Worms in 2002, which is said to be the world's largest Reformation monument, has a good deal to teach us about relevant selected excerpts of Protestant Christian history. Now, one of the things I mentioned was that this monument's central statue of Martin Luther on a pedestal, in which he is dressed in a preacher's robe, has him looking towards where the Romanist bishop's palace formerly stood, inside of which he took his stand for God's truth at the Diet of Worms in 1521. And this now brings us to another site I saw at Worms, for I was also very interested to see there St. Peter's Romanist Cathedral, as it was in the precincts of this popish cathedral that the Diet of Worms was held in 1521. The Diet originally sat inside this Church of Rome's cathedral, but when Martin Luther arrived, because he was under the ban of the Roman Church, the Diet arose and transferred to the Romish Bishop's Palace, though this was still inside the precincts of the Romanist Cathedral's grounds. And a scale model inside of this Roman Catholic cathedral shows what it looked like in 1689, which in turn helps us better understand what it looked like in 1521. However, only a plaque now marks where the Romanist Bishop's Palace stood before 1689, and thus at the time of the Diet of Worms in 1521. And so standing at this plaque, one now looks onto grassland over an area where Luther took his famous stand with those memorable words: "Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture and plain reason, since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or of Council, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. Amen." Now, before I come to the next big Luther site, let me just say that I went from Worms to Frankfurt in Germany, which is on the River Main. In 1539, the Treaty of Frankfurt was signed with the Emperor Charles V, in which the Protestants were represented by Philip Melanchthon, and it was agreed that for 15 months the Romanists would not take any violent action against the Protestants, as they sought to resolve certain differences. But just as an aside, on some German cuisine, let me say that while I was at Frankfurt in the area of a picturesque old local council building, I went to a very German restaurant where I thanked God for dining on some excellent Frankfurter sausages, also known as Frankfurts, with a sauerkraut, mashed potato, bacon and cheese. And let me say that those German Frankfurts were not only very good, but they taste exactly the same as the Frankfurts we can get here in Australia. Well, returning now to the Luther sites, I thank God that on this March and April 2002 trip into Europe from London, I also saw the Wartburg Castle at Eisenach in central Germany. This is where Luther hid with a beard under the disguise of Knight George following the Diet of Worms in 1521. And here, in recognition of both the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture as taught in 2 Timothy 3:16 and the divine preservation of Scripture as taught in 1 Peter 1:25, from one of the Greek New Testament editions of the Textus Receptus, or received text, which all broadly agree with each other, though contained some textual diversity, Luther was involved in the very important Protestant Christian work of Bible translation into German. Ever since I was a teenager, I had been interested in Luther's room in the Wartburg Castle, where he threw the inkwell at the devil. And so, at the age of 42 in 2002, I excitedly came to the Wartburg to see this particular room that had intrigued and interested me for over 20 years since I was a teenager in the 1970s. When I told the relevant staff member I wanted to see Luther's room, I was told that one can only see it if one gets a ticket to first see a series of rooms in the Wartburg Castle, of which Luther's room is the final room. And from memory, I had to wait about half an hour for the next tour to start. I thought in my mind, this must be the only way these guys can get people to see these other castle rooms, by requiring that they see them before they can see the big one of Luther's room. Well, I was there for the next castle tour, and we passed through a room with a statue of Louis de Sauter, the Count of Thuringia, who built this castle before he died in 1123 AD. We also saw the Knight's Hall, and I looked through a castle window. We passed through a barrel-vaulted staircase. This leads us to pass This led us to pass along an ornate veranda and to see one of the oldest parts of the castle with a fireplace. We were told en route that on this tour we started a small room, and then as we go, we keep seeing larger and larger rooms and more impressive rooms each time. And so when we got to the mosaics of the Elizabeth Bower Room, and then the chapel, then the singer's hall, I was thinking in my mind that Luther's room must be going to be pretty big and impressive, since it came at the very end. Singer's hall contains a picture depicting a contest said to be held in 2006 or 2007, however the historicity of either parts of or all of this contest is disputed. If true, it indicates the historical presence of a devil at the castle who manifested himself, a matter of some interest in the wider context of the later story of Luther throwing an inkwell at the devil in this castle. In the early 13th century contest, according to the local tradition, six singers or minstrels competed with each other to see who could best sing a prince's praises before the Count and Countess of Thuringia. One of them, Henry von Oftendingen, was the best, for which cause he drew the jealousy of the others, who tricked him into getting a death sentence pronounced upon him. But Henry got a one-year reprieve, during which time he went to Hungary and sought the assistance of a sorcerer or wizard called Klingsor. Henry and the wizard then came to the castle to continue the contest. There was a poetical duel between one called Wolfram and the wizard, and when the wizard was losing, he summoned a devil to his assistance, who, manifesting himself in visible form, continued the contest. But when Wolfram started to sing of Christian mysteries, the horrified devil went quiet, as he didn't want to sing about Christian things. Well, leaving the singer's room, we passed through the Landgrave's room, which included an excellent landscape vision from a window in it, out onto the surrounding area of this high castle set on a mountain. I checked with the tour guide about when we'd finally get to Luther's room, and was told that the next one was the penultimate room before Luther's. We entered a large and impressive room known as the Festival Hall, which included large chandeliers and ornate wall paintings, leading me to ponder in my mind how big and how impressive Luther's room must be going to be, since we'd been told that as we go through the castle, we keep seeing larger and larger and more impressive rooms each time. Patiently I waited, wishing that the tour guide would get on with it and get us to the big one, for crying out loud, get us to Luther's room. After all, these were just the preliminaries. And then, as I looked at the tour guide in a room of about 2 to 3 dozen or so others, the guide suddenly said words to the effect, "Well, that's it, that's the end of the tour." Naturally, I was thoroughly shocked, and thinking that this tour guide must be absent-minded to forget about the big one, the ultimate room, Luther's room, I walked in a quick pace over to him and asked him, "What about Luther's room?" He replied that Luther's room wasn't included in the tour with him, but that it was a small room that interested people went down to see for themselves, and it was through a door and down a corridor he pointed to. Well, the statement it was a small room was different to what had been said about the rooms getting larger and larger every time. But looking around, I thought I'd better get the jump on these others who were standing around talking to one another and who mustn't have yet realised that they had to go onto Luther's room unaccompanied by the tour guide. And so, at a quick walking pace, I shot off down the corridor to get some photos of Luther's room before all the others arrived. As I darted down to Luther's room, I was the first to get there, and I recognised parts of it from Louis de Rochemont's 1953 film entitled Martin Luther. There was a portrait in there of a younger-looking Luther with a beard, latticed window, table and other things. Here, where Martin Luther was in hiding as he worked on translating into German Luther's Bible, behind a chair I could see and photographed the spot where Luther threw an inkwell at the devil, and later tourists picked away parts of the wall with ink on it as a souvenir. All up, I was in Luther's room for about 10 to 15 minutes, and during this time I kept listening for the movement of many feet walking towards Luther's room, so I could exit before the press or push came. But during this time, only a small number of several tourists arrived, and I was able to get one of them to take some photos of me there. But I had to get a bus from the Wartburg Castle back to the train station, and so I then decided I'd better start moving quickly ahead of the big push about to come down to Luther's room from the other tourists. As I went back up the corridor, I was looking out for the possible movement of 30 or so tourists. And then, as I got back to the festival hall, I was very surprised to see the tour guide there talking to just a small number of several remaining tourists. I was staggered. The vast majority of them had come to the Wartburg Castle, and would you believe it, they didn't want to go down to see Luther's room, which was the only reason I had come to the Wartburg. Wow! Isn't that amazing? Amazingly, the tour guide didn't even tell people about Luther's room, and he only told me because I specifically asked him about it. And as I went out to the bus stop, I kept thinking, well, if I was here when a busload of evangelical Protestants came, it'd be a very different story. They'd be all wanting to get down to Luther's room like me. But there wasn't a busload of evangelicals there at that time. You see, I'd been fascinated by Luther's room at the Wartburg Castle since a teenager and studied the Reformation at college, where I had heard of the story of Luther hiding in this room following the Diet of Worms, translating the Bible in his room, throwing the inkwell at the devil, and tourists picking out parts of the wall to get a souvenir of it over centuries. But these 30 or so people who'd come to the Wartburg Castle weren't like me, riveted by stories about the man who, outside of biblical characters, is my greatest hero, Martin Luther, the first man of the Reformation. Like me, they'd come to the Wartburg Castle, but unlike me, they didn't know about, and they didn't want to see, Luther's room. Isn't that sad? Isn't that bad? Isn't that strange? But isn't that true of the unsaved and spiritually blinded masses? This reminds me of the words of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, when in Mark 12:34 he said to a Jewish scribe, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." In spiritual terms, this Jew was not far from the Christian gospel of grace, but he wasn't quite there. And so too, this reminds me of what King Agrippa said to the Apostle Paul, which in what I consider to be the most accurate rendering of the Greek, albeit one not found in various so-called modern versions, but what I say to be the most accurate rendering of the Greek en oligo as almost, which is the translation found in the Geneva Bible of 1560 and the authorized King James Bible of 1611, at Acts 26:28, in the words of the AV, King Agrippa said to St. Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." You see, in Acts 26, Agrippa almost was persuaded to be a Christian. And in Mark 12, the Jewish scribe was not far from the kingdom of God. They both came close, but neither of them got there. Just like those 30 or so fellow tourists of mine came close to seeing Luther's room, but not being gospel-minded, with their spiritual eyes open to the things that really matter, they just didn't quite make it there. They were geographically close, and geographically almost made it, but they were spiritually blind to knowing about and wanting to see it. Luther's evangelical emphasis recognized that, contrary to Romish claims about indulgences, getting souls out of purgatory, there is no purgatory. For we read in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that the judgment looks at what a person did in the body as an outward fruit of their salvation or lack thereof, so that each man may receive or obtain the things of heaven or hell connected with Christ's verdict on his fruits. Whether the Matthew 25:34, "Come, inherit the kingdom," or the Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me." And so the judgment in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is on what a man has done in his body, not on what his soul allegedly did in purgatory. And for example, in citation of Isaiah 49:8 in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "The Lord saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so, as an evangelical Protestant, let me say to any and every son of Adam who comes under the sound of this message and who hasn't repented of his sins and turned in saving faith to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour, who died in our place and for our sins when he hung on Calvary's cross before rising again the third day, to any such person, to any human being, I say, don't make the mistake of being like those guys who didn't go down to see Luther's room at the Wartburg Castle. Don't be like that Jewish scribe of whom Jesus said in Mark 12:34, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Don't be like Agrippa, who said to the Apostle Paul in Acts 26:28, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." take this matter very seriously, for it touches upon your eternal destiny. For these are the holy things of God, and these are the matters of eternity. Sin is itemized chiefly in the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honour thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Wilt thou repent of thy sins and have thy sins, as chiefly itemized in the Ten Commandments, forgiven through the blood atonement of the God-man and second divine person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ? Will you turn in saving faith to Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, who died in our place and for our sins when he hung on the cross in the time of Pontius Pilate? Will you thus have access to God the Father and the gift of everlasting life, or not? This same Jesus says to you in Mark 1:15, repent ye and believe the gospel. To believe is to have saving faith in accepting God's gift of eternal life given by his grace, that is, his unmerited favour on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. So we read in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we read in Romans 1:16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's as simple as that. In the words of Christ in Mark 1:15, repent ye and believe the gospel. Let us pray. O God, the Father, who is the Lord and Redeemer of Israel, for thou hast wrought great deliverances for thy people, which are typical of the great salvation found in thy Holy One, God the Son, of whom it was prophesied that as the incarnate Messiah, God the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of the Lord God would come upon him. We thank thee that in an acceptable time thou hast heard us who have repented of our sins and turned to Christ in saving faith. We thank thee that in a day of salvation thou hast helped us who are saved through Christ, for he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. For the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. O merciful God, we confess that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And so we thank thee that thou, O Lord, hath laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. We thank thee for the gospel of grace, the gospel of thy unmerited favour, which we accept by faith in the atoning merits of Jesus Christ, who died in our place and for our sins at the place known as the place of a skull, being called in the Hebrew Golgotha, and in the Greek, cranion, and in derivation from the Latin, Calvary. We thank thee that it was prophesied of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ that he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, so that his glorious resurrection on the third day and ongoing high priestly ministry is here also prophesied. We give thanks to thee, O Lord, for the clarity of the Christian gospel of grace in the books of Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, as it is explained to us through the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we magnify thy name with hearty thanks for having convicted Martin Luther of the great truths of this biblical Christian gospel. And we thank thee for the godly princes and churchmen who supported him, so that through these human instruments thou, O Lord, didst accomplish the Protestant Christian Reformation, which we give thee thanks for on this 500th anniversary in 2017 of the nailing of Martin Luther's 95 theses to the chapel door of Wittenberg Castle on the eve of All Saints Day 1517. We give glory to thee, O Lord, for the gospel message of Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith. And we pray that this gospel may be freely proclaimed, and by thy grace speed on and triumph to the everlasting glory of thy name and salvation of souls. And this we ask through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who with thee, O Father, and the Holy Ghost, art one God, now and throughout eternity. Amen.